All right, you may be seated. Wow, I love testifying to those truths before we turn to God's Word. That is just wonderful. Wonderful. Well, go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. John 7. And I want to raise this topic at the beginning of our time this morning, and the topic is discernment. Or you could say spiritual clarity or spiritual insight. I want to talk about how that's obtained. Because it's often the case that the prescribed pathway that is put forth is exclusively one of studying the scriptures, listening to sermons, and then reading biblically based books. And when those things are put forth as the exclusive way to become more discerning, to gain spiritual insight, it implies something. It implies that the greatest hindrance to obtaining discernment is a lack of knowledge. That's what that implies. Now, a lack of intake of truth can certainly be a significant factor. Obviously, if someone isn't intaking on a regular basis truth from God's Word, there's going to be a hindrance to growing in discernment. How will we know? That's for certain. But the New Testament puts forth a different primary hindrance to discernment. Listen for it here in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Listen for it. 1 Peter 2, 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord." What does Peter say there? How will you long for the word? How will you grow up in maturity? If you're in the habit of putting sin to death. That's how. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews makes the same point from the positive side, Hebrews 5:14, where he says, "Solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Discernment comes from practicing the truth, implementing the truth, obeying the truth. And this principle right here that we're talking about, this is the highlight of Jesus' teaching to the people of Jerusalem. And he exposes their disobedience as the reason for their lack of discernment and hostility towards him. That's what he's going to point to. And so let's just bring us up to speed from where we were last week when we began John chapter 7 in the first 10 verses. We saw Jesus' brothers there seek to direct his ministry by trying to convince him to go up to Jerusalem in order to show himself as the Messiah at the most populated and anticipated festival on the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, not only was Jesus aware that we saw, he was aware of their motives were misguided because of their unbelief, but he also knew it wasn't his time to go up to Jerusalem yet with maximum fanfare and attention, because that would just stir up the hatred that was resident in the Jewish leaders from back in chapter 5, where that started. And so we left off looking at verses 8 to 10. Those are the final verses we looked at. Jesus instructs his brothers, go up to the feast without him, and then so that he can go up a few days later and enter into the festival quietly apart from this quest that they had for his popularity. This brings us to verses 11 through 24, and Jesus will expose in these verses that a practice of disobedience blinds people to the light of the world. It's a practice of disobedience that blinds people to the light of the world. And in verses 11 through 24, we're going to see three evidences of blindness caused by practicing disobedience. Three evidences of blindness caused by practicing disobedience. Number one, confusion is caused by fearing man instead of God. Let's read verses 11 through 13. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, just like last week, John uses the opening verses of this section as background information setting up the rest of the text. And so even though Jesus hasn't gone up to a feast in about a year, the Jewish leaders had probably caught wind from some of Jesus' followers that they were hoping he would come up to this one and make an appearance. And so these Jewish leaders were continually on a mission to discover his whereabouts. But at the same time, notice what's happening. Verse 12, the crowds were grumbling among themselves. And we've seen this word, and this word for grumbling, we've seen it before many times in the Gospel of John already. It means to express displeasure by complaining in low tones. It's a dictionary way of defining it there. To express displeasure by complaining in low tones. And so we think about this, and let's just contrast this for a moment here to John 19, where the crowds, presumably some similar people, those crowds there in John 19, what are they doing? They're shouting out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So this grumbling here is just a much more quiet version of complaint. It's murmuring. And why would these crowds be murmuring in low tones here? Well, there's two reasons to grumble or murmur. One reason is you don't want the object of your murmuring to overhear your murmuring, and so you keep it low. Another reason is there's some other entity that you don't want to hear your grumbling. And so that's the case here because John records, verse 13, they're scared the Jewish leaders might hear them speak about Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but first, back to verse 12, John lets us know here the grumbling was due to disagreements about the character of Jesus. So it was grumbling back and forth among themselves. Some said he's a good man. What does that mean? Well, he benefits others. He's a blessing to others. But others in the crowd were strongly contesting that view, saying he deceives people. And what did they mean by that? Well, he's teaching against the Jewish traditions. He's teaching things contrary to those traditions. So some saying he's a good man. He's benefiting others. Others, no, he's deceiving people. He's a charlatan. It would be difficult to come up with more opposing views here. And so the crowd was utterly confused about who Jesus was. And notice he's polarized the entire multitude at this feast into those who were for him and those who are against him. That's what Jesus does. He polarizes everyone. But no matter what side one was on, at this point, no one was speaking openly about Jesus because they feared the Jewish leaders, verse 13. Now, John gets a little more specific about the nature of this fear, the object of this fear, in chapters 9 and 12. We'll get to chapter 9. Again, it's the same setting. And when we get there, we're going to see Jesus healing a blind man. And you might remember the story. This blind man's parents, towards the end of John 9, they refuse to speak for him. And so they essentially remove themselves from the situation. He's an adult. Let him talk. We're not going to answer for him. We don't want anything to do with this situation. John explains why. Verse 22 of chapter 9, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now you get some similar language in chapter 12 as well, except by this point, some of the leaders now have been convinced of Jesus' identity. But listen to 12:42, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, the reason this being put out of the synagogue is such a serious threat is because that's going to cut off someone from all the religious privileges and teachings of the scriptures. All this is foundational to Judaism. So you're just kicked out of your religion, essentially. So despite the reality of this happening, you know, potentially in most cases, but it did in fact happen to the healed blind man we'll see in John 9, they did remove him. This is a potential, of course, in all other cases. But the next verse in John 12, we read verse 42, here's John 12:43. John gives a heart diagnosis for this fear. This is one of the most important verses in terms of doing some spiritual surgery and examination of your heart here. John 12:43, why did they fear the Pharisees? 12:43, for they loved the approval, the word is glory, they loved the glory of men rather than the approval or glory of God. There's a love there. And when there's that kind of love, the fear of man, which is actually a fear of what man can do to our reputation or our livelihood or our comfort or our relationships, that fear right there, that can gain a tremendous stronghold in our lives when there's that love for the glory of man. It can then begin to affect all of our relationships. It can affect all of our decision-making. It can muddy the waters as it relates to a pure devotion to Christ. The Apostle Paul, actually, he knew that the fear of God or pleasing God could easily be snuffed out by the fear of man or pleasing man. This is why he wrote in Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Two options. There's no middle ground. Two options. And listen to this. Or am I striving to please men? Because if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What's he saying? I can't be a slave of Christ if I'm enslaved to pleasing man. I can't do it. Reason being, that enslavement there to pleasing man, what happens? It creates a line that we will not cross, even if Christ calls us to cross it in order to obey him. It creates this line. Of course, that line is what we perceive as our protection. We go across that line, we can't be protected. We can't trust Christ past that line. And so when the fear of man is present, remember, go back to John 12:43 in your mind, because of the love of the approval of man, that's when the fear of man is present then. Our flesh is deceiving us into thinking it's better to displease Christ than to displease someone else. That's how our flesh deceives us in that. There's far more consequences to displease another person than to displease our Lord and Savior. This is an insidious issue in our hearts. So look at the crowd again as we go back to John 7. The crowd in John 7, the blind man's parents in John 9, the religious rulers in John 12, they have no problem keeping quiet about Christ as long as the Jewish leaders are not displeased with them. Great, I'm fine. I'm good. I'll keep quiet about Christ then. This is more important. My protection. my livelihood, the way I view it, much more important. So they have determined that would be more detrimental than refusing to publicly swear allegiance to Christ. The wrath of the religious rulers would be much more detrimental than refusing to confess Christ's name. Again, fear of man prevents devotion to Christ, since that heart that is bent towards fear of man is mainly devoted to protecting and promoting oneself. That's why. So in this case, the cost of following Christ is just too costly. It's just better to play it safe in order to protect our well-being. This is how it works. And so the crowd in John 7, again, had adopted this mindset. And as a result, their understanding of Jesus was going to become more and more hazy over time. Again, all the way till you get to John 19. I've already referenced it. So they start crying out, screaming out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's a false teacher, a false Christ. And now we're getting a little clearer picture already about why Jesus could not go up to the feast in the way his brothers wanted him to. Not only because of the murderous hatred that is there from the Jewish leaders, but also because of the fickle crowd. They had no real understanding of his mission or really his identity. And they would turn on him in an instant due to their fear of man. As Jesus said earlier in the chapter, chapter 7, it wasn't his time yet to be completely left alone in order to be betrayed and arrested and handed over to the cross to pay for sins. It wasn't that time yet. And so by the end of verse 13, in this section, there are three entities put forth. There are three participants, and we've seen two of them by the time we get to the end of verse 13. We've seen the Jewish leaders and the crowds, and now it's time for John to put the spotlight on the third participant, the third entity, Jesus himself. And so we looked at the first evidence of blindness caused by practicing disobedience, and that's confusion. Confusion is caused by fearing man instead of God. And now let's look at the second evidence. Bewilderment is caused by seeking one's own will instead of God's. Bewilderment is caused by seeking one's own will instead of God's. Verse 14 through 18. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." And so back to verse 14, John records there that Jesus, he went up to the feast apart from any significant reception. So he quietly entered the city gates. But he does not stay hidden among the crowd. He goes to the central place of worship to teach. And during the Feast of Booths, there were daily activities of worship at the temple, and I'll explain more of those probably starting next week as we work through some of the details of these chapters. But here's what we need to know for right now, at this point in the story, that the temple courts during this festival time would be the most conspicuous place to stand and teach in all of Jerusalem. And so if his brothers wanted him to have more of a public ministry, here we go. Here's a great opportunity then. Let's just see what happens. Look at the response to this teaching, verse 15. The Jewish leaders were astonished. Astonished. And this word is not only used when you come across something extraordinary. It can't be used like that. But also it's used like this, according to the Greek dictionary, when one marvels to the point of being disturbed. by something, marveling to the point of being disturbed. And so it's not describing here an amazement. They weren't amazed that they were so excited or exhilarated. Wow, there's this great teacher who just showed up at the temple. No, this is something that's concerning, greatly concerning. Had an example recently, driving home a couple Fridays ago, and a private jet had ran out of fuel and had an emergency landing on University Boulevard. I could see the tail sticking out of someone's driveway as I was driving home. That I was astonished. That's concerning. That's the kind of astonishment here. It wasn't exciting. It was concerning. What happened? Is everyone okay? Those kind of things. Again, the Jews had this astonishment. They were disturbed. And it's captured here by the question they ask in verse 15. And the New English Translation does a great job here. Here's one way to put this. How does this man know so much when he's never had formal instruction? What do they mean? From our rabbinical schools. There are a couple schools he could have chose from. He didn't apply to either one of those. We don't see him on the register. Why are they so concerned about this? Why is this so disturbing? Well, remember, the religious leaders, they cared very highly about their reputation. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And so this is a big problem because there are many settings in which Jesus taught, in which the crowds were hanging on every one of his words. Why? Because his teaching was so distinct from everyone else's. Listen to Mark 1:22. Here's just an example. Different setting. This is a Capernaum. Listen to this. Mark 1:22. They were amazed. This is a different word than John 7:15. This is overwhelmed. An amazement to being overwhelmed. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority. He actually believed what he taught. He actually obeyed what he taught. And Mark says, not like the scribes. They don't teach as those with authority. They're just relaying some information. This was common. And so for those who love to have power and control over the people, it's highly alarming to that kind of group that someone could rise up outside of their ranks and then teach with more power and clarity than they ever could. And so, of course, embedded in this question in verse 15, where did he get this teaching? That's embedded. It's implied. That's why Jesus responds like he does. That's why he answers them in verse 16. My teaching is not mine. It's not mine. It's from him who sent me. And so Jesus is acknowledging he certainly received his teaching, which is something he will continue to declare, especially in John chapter 12. You can turn there quickly if you like. John 12, 48. Listen to how he declares this in John 12, verse 48. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Okay, so where's the authority and power behind that? Verse 49. For I did not speak of my own initiative. My teaching is not mine. But the Father himself, who sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So not only did Jesus not invent this teaching on his own accord, all this language of him being sent, it tells us he didn't even show up on his own accord without being sent down from heaven. And this is actually something that's going to be mentioned twice more back in chapter 7 as we continue on in the chapter in upcoming weeks. And so those who are listening to him here in John 7 should be increasingly aware that if they have a problem with Jesus and what he says, they have a problem with the one who sent him. He just speaks what he hears. He's just doing what he's been told. He is not a self-appointed teacher. And so he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 17 now. John 7:17. And this becomes a very helpful truth for explaining why people do not accept the teachings of Christ. Very helpful here. It has absolutely nothing to do with his teachings lacking power or clarity or coming from a deceitful motive. No. If someone contends with what Christ says, that indicates something about the person. What does Jesus say? Mainly, they're not primarily interested in doing the will of God. That's what that means. If anyone is willing to do his will know of the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I just speak for myself. So again, here just to summarize, if someone is willing to do God's will, what does that mean? They have a will that is bent towards God. And what does that mean based on what we've learned, especially in John chapter 6? Well, that person has been acted on by God and his grace. So if that person is bent that way, then they will know how to properly assess Christ's teachings as from God. That's how. So let's just state it in the negative to understand this even more fully. If someone has another ruling motive or desire other than to please God by doing his will, then there will be a struggle. There will be a hindrance to accept Christ's teaching. D.A. Carson supplied a very helpful implication from this verse. He said this: God's will is not simply to be thought about and assessed as if God is the object we may examine, dissect, and discuss, picking and choosing what we like of him. Instead, the truth is self-authenticating. The truth testifies to itself. We're going to see this in John chapter 10. This will be the pinnacle of this. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. You want to know who's a sheep of Christ? They follow Christ. They're going to hear his voice. It's self-authenticating. So this means, in the sense that finite and fallen human beings cannot set themselves up on some sure ground outside the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess it. There's no other assessment tool by which to assess the teachings of Christ. The Word of God is the highest standard of measure. There's nothing you can go above that and try to look down and assess it, he's saying. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. From that perspective, the person who submits his will to God's will discovers that Jesus' teaching articulates that will, and thus that Jesus does not speak of his own, but he is the Word of God. End quote. It's a profound reality that Jesus is teaching here in this verse. And again, like we mentioned at the beginning, it's counterintuitive to how we often think about this. And what this means is no one can just study a lot of Scripture to become really discerning. No one can just start listening to several sermons a day in order to grow in the true and changing knowledge of Christ. Those are great things. But if there is no practice of the truth by faith, if there's only a hearing of the truth, what does James say? There's actually will be a growing delusion. There will be a growing self-deception in James 1, if that's the case. This explains so much about what sometimes happens in church life. When you come across someone who's been in the church for decades, even maybe listening to a lot of good preaching throughout those decades, maybe even just really capturing a lot of things online, and yet there are glaring immaturities in their life, and occasionally you may be unsure if they're actually born again. This is what's happening, what we're talking about here. It's not being practiced. It's not about doing the will of God. It's about something else. It's some other quest. We can think of James 1, like I mentioned, and also we can think of Mark 4, 24. Jesus explains this very thing. This is exclusive to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 4, 24, he was saying to them, NASB says, take care what you listen to. That's a little misleading as it pertains to Jesus' point in Mark 4, 24, because that makes it seem like, hey, don't listen to false teaching. Pay attention to what you listen to. So it puts a highlight on the content. But if you look at all the other major translations, here's what you're going to see. Pay attention to what you hear. See the slight difference? Take heed to what you hear. Jesus is talking about spiritual insight. He's talking about you might want to do something with what you hear. Pay close attention to implement what you hear. And so he goes on, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you and more will be given you besides. Again, the whole context here, as we establish, is spiritual insight, discernment. And now look at this, verse 25. For whoever has, well, how did they get that? By paying close attention to what they hear. By taking heed to what they hear. By putting into practice the truth. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You see the correlation to James 1. It's an increased delusion, increased self-deception. And so, again, you have these two passages here, these produce instances where someone can become less and less discerning over time because they are not practicing the truth, and yet they're continually intaking it. Serious danger. Serious danger. This can also apply to someone who may not have been in the church for very long at all, but then claims to hardly be able to understand anything at all, whether it's from the preaching or any books or any articles. And if this continues week in and week out, month in and month out, there's never any growth, what are these passages telling us? It could certainly be the case that that person is committed to some fleshly desire rather than the desire to do the will of God. That could be the case. God does not pour out grace, including the grace of spiritual insight. He does not pour out that grace on those who are unwilling to commit to his ways. We know the verse. He gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. He's opposed to those who just want to add Jesus to their sinful pursuits. He's opposed to that. He will not grant the grace of insight to that. So as we go back to John 7 here, listen to what Leon Morris pointed out. He said, Jesus' hearers had raised the question of his competence as a teacher. He raises the question of their competence as hearers, end quote. And so he continues on in verse 18, and he moves from highlighting his listeners' deficiency to making mention of his own purity in this verse, verse 18. But he does begin this verse by stating, yeah, it's true, there is a category of people who speak from themselves because they are seeking their own glory. Jesus says, yep, that's true. There are those who do that. They want the attention for what and how things are said. What a great verse to use to assess things that go on in evangelicalism. Excellent verse here. If the glory or credit is going to a person or a ministry name, it's likely the message originated with that person or ministry. Why? Because God's message eliminates all human boasting. the message eliminates that. It floors us. It tells us who we are and how much we need Christ. Apart from me, he'll say in John 15, you can do nothing. And so to put forth a message where it looks like we can do something, at least, that's not from God. It's from men. So Jesus admits, yeah, that happens. But here, in the remainder of the verse, he contrasts himself to those self-glory seekers. He doesn't seek his own glory, he says, but he seeks the glory of the one who sent him. He didn't come to amass a bunch of followers and then start a movement as an alternative to the ways of God. That's not what he did. No, everything he says and does is in submission to God and in fulfillment of the scriptures. He's not on a self-exalting mission. That's the Paul's point in Philippians 2. That would have been right for him to do. He could have done that, but he didn't. He laid aside his privileges. He laid aside any of that self-exaltation that he was owed. And he humbled himself by becoming a man and submitted himself to the cross. Have this mind in you, Paul says. He's not on a self-exalting mission. He's here to represent to Father, to fully explain God, John 1:18. And so, think about this. All the way to the extent of giving up his life to accomplish the Father's will. Talk about not seeking your own glory. There's one way to abstain from seeking your own glory. Give up your life for the sake of the Father's will. There's one way to do it. Who could question him after that? You notice the last part of verse 18 there. The one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, namely Jesus, is true. What's that mean? Authentic, reliable, and there is no unrighteousness in him. When these terms are used for Yahweh in the Old Testament, they indicate he's the one true God over and against false gods, and that he never does anything wrong or unjust. And Jesus is attributing these lofty attributes to himself. Of course, since the fullness of deity dwells in him. What a horrific indictment on those who were arguing their case that he was deceiving people. This is how significant deception can be in the human heart. God the Son shows up at this festival and they label him as a deceiver, and they're disturbed that they can't trace his educational background. That's alarming. Again, when the heart has any ruling desire that is greater than pleasing God, there is no level of blindness that is impossible to reach. Sky's the limit on the blindness there. That's exactly what Jesus exposes in the third and final evidence of blindness caused by practicing disobedience. And that's inconsistencies are caused by focusing on man's priorities instead of God's. Inconsistencies, just blatant inconsistencies. Verse 19 through 24. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So just like Jesus did in chapter 5, towards the end of that chapter, He knows that they esteem highly Moses, and they fully believe Moses spoke from God. And so he points out their blindness to the fact that even though they supremely respect Moses and his law, they don't obey it. Of course, he could point out many ways they don't obey it, but there's a relevant way right here in this context. Case in point, right here, he knows they're seeking to kill him. Even though he's innocent of all charges deserving the death penalty under the Mosaic law. And so just right out of the gate here, in this section, Jesus immediately exposes this perverted inconsistency in their supposed esteem for the Mosaic law. And this demonstrates something. It demonstrates that those who are blind will easily and quickly set aside specific commands from God when those commands would cause them to have to repent from their sin. They'll hold on to key ones they think are important. They'll hold tightly to those. But other ones, they'll just set aside really quickly if they need to repent from something. So look at the crowd's answer. Verse 20, and at first it seems completely irrational until we recognize the Jewish leaders have not made their intentions publicly known at this point. They will later, but at this point they haven't. And so Jesus still has a significant amount of popularity among the common people, so it would be unprofitable at this point in Jesus' ministry for the religious leaders to make accusations and condemn him. And so they haven't said it out loud. Nobody knows this but Jesus, really, and those that they've told in their little circles. The public at large doesn't know this. They don't know that the murderous hatred is coming up, bubbling up. And so even though their accusation here isn't irrational, it is entirely wicked, of course. And if we did not discern that the crowds were largely opposed to the teachings of Christ in verses 11 through 13, here in verse 20 it becomes very clear. Very, very clear. In fact, you can see here the crowds are teetering on the line of committing the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? Well, it's looking at the work of Christ or hearing the teachings of Christ when he's in his earthly ministry and saying he's operating not by the Holy Spirit. It's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? Not by the Holy Spirit. No, he's operating out of a spirit from Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. Labeling the work of the Spirit through the Messiah as satanic. They're teetering on that line here, aren't they? And so they're accusing him of being demon-possessed based on what he said in verse 19. And just remember something from last week. This is why Jesus said he couldn't go up with his brothers. Verse 7, the world hates the Son of God because he calls out their deeds as evil. Verse 19, he says, you don't obey the Mosaic law, you're evil. What's their response? Oh, you must have a demon. You think you were disobedient? Nah. Yeah, you must be speaking from Satan. But again, in their minds, notice, remember the setting. Here they are. Here they are. They're coming up to the great feast. They're obediently attending one of the three feasts that they're required to attend in the year. They're being obedient to the law of Moses, but then God the Son shows up to this feast, and they respond by declaring he has a demon. And here in this context, it's probably just insinuating he's so completely out of his mind, he must be under the control of evil forces. That's essentially what they're saying. Notice the responses in this passage now have progressed, haven't they? You have confusion, you have consternation, and now you have contempt for Christ. This is the progression of those who do not love God by seeking to obey Him. This is always the progression when one is committed to self-love instead of loving God. it may take a long time in God's kindness. He is incredibly patient. But it's heading that way if someone commits to loving themselves and even starts mixing in the truth into that. The deception actually rises. And notice right here, the wisdom of God in Scripture is viewed as a personal attack. Well, that's kind of right, because it is attacking the self-centered pursuits of the heart. But instead of repenting, they're pointing the finger at the messenger. And so in verse 21, Jesus is going to dive into some specifics to not only demonstrate that they are, in fact, lawbreakers, but also that they have these built-in concessions that are inconsistently applied. They apply them to themselves, they just refuse to apply them to Jesus Christ. He begins his argument there by citing what sparked their initial hatred of him from back in chapter 5, the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. Remember that part in chapter 5 we studied? And this was something else that amazed them to the point of being disturbed. Same word right there in verse 21. You'll marvel or astonished. And so he's going to highlight that based on, and now he's going to move into some explanation of that. But first, the ESV actually omits the connecting phrase between verses 21 and 22. And so I believe the ESV in verse 22 starts with Moses. And all the major translations I looked at did not omit it, just the ESV. And so it should say, for this reason, or because, or therefore. And so it's linking verse 22 tightly to verse 21. And so here's the question, and if you're trying to figure it out, the question that you have to discern, what does Moses giving circumcision have to do with Jesus healing on the Sabbath? Where's this connection? Here it is. They seek to do God's will as it relates to circumcision, even if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath. You have to circumcise a male child on the eighth day. Even if that falls on the Sabbath, they have provisions in their codes to do that. That's what he's referring to here. In the same way, Jesus is saying, I'm seeking to do God's will as it relates to performing signs that point to his redemptive work, even if it falls on the Sabbath. I'm doing these things according to God's will on the Sabbath. You guys do these other things according to God's will on the Sabbath. How come you're mad at me when I do it? How come it's okay for you? And so essentially he's saying, when you circumcise an infant on the Sabbath, you are in effect keeping the intention of the Sabbath. You're actually keeping it, the intention of it. How is it then that you condemn me, Jesus is saying, when I make an entire man healthy on the Sabbath? All of a sudden you're going to condemn that. The Sabbath was made to be a blessing to human life. It wasn't meant to restrict or limit the quality of life. Herman Ritterbos explains this. He said, if the Jews remain angry at Jesus over this healing on the Sabbath, that could only mean that rather than being a violator of the Sabbath, they were opposing the law of Moses in its clear intent and robbing it of its force. Instead, they should see that by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath law of Moses in a manner to which the law indeed pointed, but that the law itself could not effectuate. That's right. That's why Jesus says, Matthew 12, read it. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's another piece of this puzzle of figuring this connection out. I skipped over verse 22. Jesus points out something. Circumcision did not originate in the Mosaic law, did it? No. Genesis 17, it was given as a sign of the covenant to Abraham and his family. What does this mean? It means that circumcision had a greater purpose than to just be included in the regulations stipulated in the law of Moses. It's actually got a greater purpose. What is that? Well, here it is. It's to point to the reality that there is something evil in man that would have to be removed if that person was going to be brought into a covenant relationship with God. Something had to be done. Cut off. And of course, later on, as you work through the books of Moses, you start to hear phrases like, you must have a circumcised heart. It was pointing to something. Pointing to something greater. And so Carson again concluded this. Jesus' healing of the whole man thereby becomes a fulfillment of the Old Testament circumcision. And on the very day that served as a signal of God's Old Testament purposes of redemption and rest. Jesus is fulfilling all sorts of things in John 5. And they're hating it. And this fits in right with the final verse of this section, verse 24. And he just highlights this glaring inconsistency with which they are processing Jesus' act of mercy. Jesus commands in verse 24, notice, to quit judging according to, you could say, external appearance. They'll never be able to access the truth of God that way, because why? The law of Moses was never meant to be an end in itself. Never meant to be an end in itself. In other words, he's saying this, you're missing the spiritual realities that God intended to teach through these external regulations. And because of that, because you're missing that, you can't see God at work in me. Can't see it. The Sabbath was a merciful law given to man, and Jesus has performed an act of mercy on that Sabbath. And this incited them to anger. And so he doesn't just tell them what not to do, verse 24. Notice what he commands them at the end of the verse. Instead of judging according to appearance, they are to judge with righteous judgment. That same wording can actually be found in the law. Same wording. And so Jesus is asking them to do nothing less than what Moses has already prescribed. And once again, pointing out an inconsistency, you don't obey Moses. That's not what you're concerned about. And this brings up a point. Whenever individuals or churches or entire denominations, when they make external acts related to Christianity the main thing, they will inevitably lose clarity on the gospel of Christ. Inevitably. And they may become blind to it over time. A real Christian memorizes the catechisms. You know, true Christians, they serve in soup kitchens. They do door-to-door evangelism. If you're a real Christian, you have the Spirit of God. Those things could be helpful, certainly. But not as a priority. The priority of Christianity. And it's a great temptation to prioritize externals. Why? Why is that such a great temptation? Because they can be done in the flesh, apart from the Spirit of God. And it becomes easy to check off some boxes. I can do these things. I can track some tangible results. This is great. Look at this. It's what these religious leaders were doing. Jesus condemns them in Matthew 23, of course, and says, you're not about the will of God. You're just about creating disciples who become more sons of hell than you are, because you just lead people down the path away from God into your little rule system. Your self-righteousness. And that's why they hated Christ, because he is the end of self-righteousness. There is no unrighteousness in him. And so we've seen these people in Jerusalem. They were unwilling to receive this corrective truth from Christ. Why? Because they feared man instead of God. Because they sought their own will instead of God's will, and because they prioritize their own actions at the expense of God's intentions. I mean, it's a sobering reality here that disobedience can literally create a perception of the truth that flips it on its head. It sees truth and calls it false. It sees the good ways of God and calls them evil. That's a sobering deception. Here's where we're going to end. James 1:21. This is why this is so critical to the Christian life. This is how you avoid that self-delusion, that blindness. James 1:21. It's going to sound just like 1 Peter 2:1. It's a close text. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, your version might say, in meekness. And in the great characteristic of humility and meekness, teachability. It's no wonder he says this here. In humility, in this teachability, in this just readiness to receive from God. In humility, receive the word implanted. When you are born again, the Spirit puts the truth into your heart. But that's just not a one-time thing. We'll never think about that again. How we think about the truth, how we seek to obey the truth, how we seek to believe in what Christ has said. No, we have to do that every day. Every moment. Receive the word implanted in humility. As you put aside all that out of your heart, it's crowding it out. It's crowding out the truth. It's covering it up. You receive the word implanted with humility. And notice this, which is able to save your souls. Probably not talking about it, initial salvation. Probably not talking about justification here. He's talking about the process of sanctification unto glorification. It's how we're sanctified. But if there's that stuff at the beginning, in the heart, it's not being laid aside. It's being justified. It's being coddled. You can't proceed on in the verse. The word is going to be blocked. Remember, God does not pour out the grace of spiritual insight on those who are opposed to him. Those who have some other pursuits. Receive the word implanted in humility, which is able to save your souls. That's how you can properly assess Christ's teachings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and kindness to us, just showing us these things, showing us how dangerous it is just to think that an intake of the truth is all that we need. That's all we need to be concerned with. And that automatically, apart from faith, apart from obedience, we will just continue just to press on in maturity. No, it's not the case, as we've seen. That could actually create a more dangerous spiritual situation. And so, Lord, may we be sobered by this. What kind of access to the truth do we have in our day? Let us be careful. Let us walk humbly before you that we may receive your grace, because we are needy. We need you to see you rightly, and so help us. And may we then walk in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.